Friends, it's 4:30, and I want to respect your time, and I do appreciate you being here promptly. I was expecting three people for this talk today. I thought, who in the world at the Gospel Coalition wants to come hear about systematic theology? So I am overjoyed that this many of you would gather for this time together. My name is Ligon Duncan, and I am the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, which is a Reformed confessional evangelical seminary that was founded in 1966 in Jackson, Mississippi. But we now have eight programs here in North America in eight different cities: Jackson, Mississippi; Orlando, Florida; Charlotte, North Carolina; Washington, D.C.; Atlanta, Georgia; Memphis, Tennessee; Houston, Texas; and then we're opening up a program in New York City in conjunction with Tim Keller's Redeemer City to City ministry this fall. We also have a graduate program at Mackenzie Presbyterian University in São Paulo, Brazil. And so it's my joy to lead that institution. And I also teach on the theology faculty of RTS. I'm the John E. Richards Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology, and so I teach the systematics cycle at RTS. But I pastored for 18 years at the First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and so today I really have in my sights pastors and church leaders, and I want to make a case for systematic theology. I want to show why it's pastorally helpful, because some people, when they hear the word systematic theology or the term systematic theology, they're either afraid or they're suspicious. And I want to make a case for why it's biblical and why it's important and why it's helpful and good. And so my talk is called Systematic Theology for Pastoral Ministry, Christian Thinking, and Public Theology: Why We Need It and Where to Start. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the feast that we have been receiving from the Word of God as faithful servants have opened up their Bibles and taught us from your holy word. We pray that our hearts would be strengthened, our lives would be transformed, our teaching and preaching and ministry would be clearer, bolder, and more Christ-centered and gospel-based because of what we receive here. And this afternoon, in the few moments that we have together to think about systematic theology and pastoral ministry, we ask that you would capture us with a sense of the grandeur of your glory as you have revealed yourself throughout your word, not only historically, but even through doctrinal connections that run from Genesis to Revelation. And we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Once hailed as the queen of the sciences, the very idea of systematic theology has fallen under suspicion and neglect in our time. And I think unjust suspicion and neglect in our time. And that is even in evangelical circles, even in Bible-believing circles. Systematic theology is something that many good people hold in suspicion. And my goal in this workshop this afternoon is to demonstrate to you the biblical basis of systematic theology. I want to show you that it's biblical to do systematic theology. In fact, I'm going to argue that Jesus did systematic theology, and I'm going to show you where he did it. I'm going to argue that the gospel writers did systematic theology, and I'm going to show you where they did it, and that the Apostle Paul and Apollos did systematic theology, and I'm going to show you where they did it. So I'm going to argue that it's biblical to do systematic theology. And then, as I affirm its legitimacy, I also want to show you its necessity and importance and identify some significant ways that it serves the Lord's church in pastoral ministry, Christian thinking, and public theology. And I'll also give you some recommendations on where to begin in studying this important field. So, though I am primarily thinking that pastors and church leaders and relatively advanced Christians are going to be the ones that were interested in coming to this today, I will give some recommendations for folks who feel like they're sort of absolute beginners in this area. I'll give some things that might challenge brothers and sisters that are a little bit further on, but also give some suggestions that would help people who feel like, boy, I'm just starting out in this area. Where is point A, not point F or Z in this study? Get me started at the beginning. Now, the appropriate place to begin is in defining exactly what we mean by systematic theology. And my friend Wayne Grudem defines systematic theology this way. Systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? What does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? Actually, that is a very helpful definition of systematic theology, and pastors immediately, when they hear that definition, realize, I do systematic theology all the time. I can hardly open my mouth without doing systematic theology. And what's more, my people ask me systematic theology questions all the time. Every time my people say, Pastor, what does the Bible teach about what happens when believers die? Guess what? You can't say one sentence in answering that question without doing systematic theology. Amen. The minute someone says, what does the Bible teach? You have to do systematic theology. It is utterly unavoidable. Now, Grudem goes on to say this. This definition indicates that systematic theology involves collecting and understanding all the relevant passages in the Bible on various topics, and then summarizing their teachings clearly so that we know what to believe about each topic. And again, that's a very helpful description of what people who are doing systematic theology well do. Now, he goes on to give a simple, clear, helpful description of the disciplines of biblical theology and systematic theology. And I want to dwell on that for a minute, because here in our current climate, in the evangelical world, and even here in the Gospel Coalition, I bet that some of you, when you hear the term biblical theology, you think, good. Biblical theology is good. I'm for that. And when you hear the term systematic theology, you think, what do you mean? Now, actually, people have misconceptions of both of those terms. Sometimes when they hear you say, I'm going to do biblical theology, what people hear is, you're going to do theology that is biblical. Well, I want to commend you to do theology that is biblical. That is a good thing to do, but that's not what we mean by biblical theology. Biblical theology is the study of the Bible from the standpoint of the unfolding history of redemption. Systematic theology is the topical study of the Bible, which asks, what does the whole Bible teach me about this subject? So biblical theology will work historically and chronologically and thematically. Systematic theology will work topically. So a biblical theologian might ask, what do we learn about prayer in the patriarchal age as it unfolds in Genesis, in the Mosaic age as it is unfolded in the rest of the Pentateuch, in the prophetic era later in Old Testament times, in the ministry of Jesus during his earthly life before the crucifixion, and in the days of the apostles until the conclusion of the New Testament canon? And he might work right across the chronology of the canon, saying, what special insights do we learn about prayer as we move across the unfolding of redemptive history? And that would be an incredibly fruitful study. And Don Carson has written a book on it. I'm sure you're surprised. But if somebody says, what does the Bible teach about prayer? What he or she wants you to do is not give them a 3-hour unfolding biblical theological narratival description of how prayer moves from the pre-Mosaic age to the consummation. They want you to give about a 45-second summary of everything the Bible teaches on that. And you know what that requires you to do? Systematic theology. Now, here's how Grudem describes these two things. Biblical theology has a technical meaning in theological studies. It is the larger category that contains both Old Testament theology and New Testament theology. Biblical theology gives special attention to the teachings of individual authors and sections of Scripture, and to the place of each teaching in the historical development of Scripture. So, one might ask, what is the historical development of the teaching about prayer as it is seen throughout the history of the Old Testament and then of the New Testament? Now, of course, this question comes very close to the question, what does the Bible teach us today about prayer? Now, that second question is systematic theology. So, it becomes evident that those two approaches overlap, and they need one another. Systematic theology needs biblical theology, and biblical theology needs systematic theology. They're not enemies. They're friends. You can't do good biblical theology without systematic theology. And you can't do good systematic theology without biblical theology. You need them both. So he goes on to describe systematic theology. Systematic theology makes use of the material of biblical theology and often builds on the results of biblical theology. By the way, Tim Keller did that in his opening message. His exposition, at the end of that exposition of Deuteronomy, do you remember when he started explaining circumcision to you? It was a masterpiece of homiletical biblical theology. And then when he started applying it to you and explaining how it speaks to the issue of sanctification, you know what he started doing? Systematic theology. So he put on a clinic for how you use biblical theology and systematic theology in preaching. I'll come back to that later on. But systematic theology builds on the material of biblical theology and the results of biblical theology. At some points, where great detail and care is needed in the development of doctrine, systematic theology will even use a biblical theological method, where you go through the various eras of redemptive history and draw out specific details. But the focus of systematic theology remains different. Its focus is the collection of everything that the Bible says about a topic, or as much as you can possibly gather, and then summarizing it. So when your church member comes up to you and says, Pastor, what does the Bible teach about angels? They don't want a 3-hour biblical theological lecture. They want about 45 seconds of their pastor, who knows the Bible well, summarizing what the Bible teaches about angels. And so the pastor has to do systematic theology. Now, Louis Berkhof, another 20th century systematic theologian who taught at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids about 50 years ago, says, systematic theology means to present the whole body of doctrinal truth gathered from the Word of God in a systematic way. And again, that's a really helpful description. But what Berkhof goes on to say is the word systematic sometimes gives people pause. I mean, just think about it. When you hear the word biblical, if you're an evangelical, what does your heart immediately do? That feels good. Amen. Biblical. Yeah. When you hear systematic, you wonder if you showed up at the engineers' convention and you're in the wrong place. And what Berkhof points out is, even though systematic just means collecting, arranging, and summarizing all that the Bible teaches about a particular subject, even the ring of that term isn't as attractive as the language of biblical theology. And I think he's right about that. And he points out, guess who? The people who came up with that terminology for this discipline are Americans. We're the ones who use that terminology. In older Protestant traditions, it would be called dogmatic theology, or didactic theology, or doctrinal theology, or even eclectic theology. Now, dogma is also another word that Americans generally don't like. You know, we're not into history and tradition in America, and dogma sounds like somebody is getting ready to dump their tradition and opinion on me. But actually, dogma comes from the Greek verb to teach. It comes from the term that would be used for doctrine. And doctrinal theology is a good term. So be aware that sometimes I think the resistance to the idea of systematic theology starts at the terms that we use. And then we use a lot of technical terms in systematic theology. Now, we do that only for shorthand. You know, we use terms in systematic theology so we don't have to constantly speak and explain in paragraphs. So after we've said what we mean by justification, we use that word justification over and over and over again as we talk about that aspect by which God accepts us and pardons us by His free grace only because of the work of Christ, so that we don't have to keep saying that phrase over and over again. Justification is what we mean by that. And sometimes the terminology of systematic theology is off-putting. It's like if you aren't a techie computer nerd and you open up a computer manual to your new electronic instrument, very often you're overwhelmed. You think, could somebody write this in English? Because it uses what? Technical terminology. That technical terminology is shorthand. And sometimes it's off-putting when we study systematic theology because it's filled with that kind of technical shorthand terminology. But I want to say there are even more objections out there in the evangelical world to systematic theology than just those kinds of terminological quibbles with it. For instance, if you read Colin Hanson's book, Young, Restless, and Reformed, you may remember that Colin quotes Scott McKnight, who is a New Testament scholar identified with the emerging church movement as being very critical of the idea of systematic theology. He quotes Professor McKnight as saying, "The emerging movement tends to be suspicious of systematic theology. Why? Not because we don't read systematics, but because the diversity of theologies alarms us. No genuine consensus has been achieved." So his first argument is, there are too many disagreements out there when we read systematic theology, and that makes us suspicious. Like there's no disagreement in New Testament, and there's no disagreement in Old Testament, and there's no disagreement in biblical theology and historical theology. Hello, this is not something that's unique to systematic theology. You know, that we've been disagreeing with one another for 2,000 years in the Christian church, and Jesus is gonna have to come back and clean that up one day. So for now, we're gonna have some disagreements. Okay, and some of those disagreements are really, really important, and then some of them are not so much. So you just have to use discernment. Okay, second argument, he says, God didn't reveal a systematic theology, but a storied narrative. No language is capable of capturing the absolute truth, who alone is God. So the argument there is the Bible isn't written in the form of a systematic theology. Okay, I'm not sure that anybody ever in the history of the Christian church ever argued that the Bible was written as a systematic theology. But nor was it written as a biblical theology. We have to put biblical theology together just as much as we have to put systematic theology together. They don't just show up on their own. They both require work, collection, arranging, and thought. So the Bible isn't either written in the form of a biblical theology or a systematic theology. But the idea that systematic theology somehow claims that it is speaking comprehensively about in absolute terms of who God is, for 500 years, Protestant systematic theologians have said, we are not claiming to understand everything. What we're trying to do is understand as much as we can of what God has revealed to us. Those are two very different things. In fact, systematic theologians had a technical term for those two things. Archetypal theology is what God knows. We don't know that. Ectypal theology is us doing the best we can to think God's thoughts after him, to read his word that he has given to us. He's revealed himself to us by the word, and to understand it as best we can. And just remember, the early church was ready to kick people out over words. John, loving Apostle John, you know, whose last exhortation to the people of God before he died was, "Beloved, love one another." Also said, anyone who doesn't believe that the Son of God came in the flesh, they won't affirm those words, chuck them out. He was ready to divide over words. Wow. So words matter, and truth can be conveyed with words. And we're not saying that we understand God exhaustively. We're saying we're trying to do the best we can to understand God as he's revealed to himself to us in the word. Now, in our day and time, that's one example of people that don't like the emerging movement, generally didn't like systematic theology. But let's move a little bit closer to home. There has even been a wedge driven between systematic theology and biblical theology among strong evangelicals in our own time. And that's not a good thing. Let me say it again. I want to say loud and clear. I love both biblical theology and systematic theology. In fact, I've taught biblical theology for 30 years. And I've taught systematic theology for 30 years. And I love teaching them both. They're both helpful to students studying their Bible. Biblical and systematic theology done rightly are friends. They need one another. They complement one another. And there are many outstanding evangelical scholars who would recognize and model an appreciation of this in their professional ministry. There's no better example of that than Don Carson. Don Carson is one of the best biblical theologians I know. And he's one of the best systematic theologians I know. He knows how to use those two things in a complementary, mutually helpful, constructive way. But I could name others. You think of the late, great Gerhardus Voss. He literally wrote the book on biblical theology. His biblical theology of the Old and New Testaments is probably the most widely used biblical theology in the last 100 years. Well, guess what else he wrote? A systematic theology, which you can get on Logos now, by the way. So there's the man who's seen as one of the founders of the biblical theology movement amongst evangelicals, and he writes a systematic theology. We could think of John Murray or Dick Gaffin or Sinclair Ferguson and so many other scholars who model for us how biblical theology and systematic theology go together. And yet, among evangelicals, oftentimes there's an opposition of those things. So let me quote a good, strong, evangelical Old Testament scholar who I have enormous respect for, and then let me disagree with him a little bit. And I'm quoting this scholar not because he's bad, but because he's good. And even as a good scholar, he'll describe systematic theology and biblical theology in their relation in a skewed way. So listen to this description. Systematic theologians present the Christian message to the contemporary world. So far, so good. They draw the impetus for organizing this message from outside the Old Testament. He's an Old Testament scholar writing an Old Testament theology, and he's saying they get the impetus for their presentation not from inside the Old Testament, but from outside the Old Testament. Okay, I'm already disagreeing with him just a little bit, okay? John Calvin, in his justly famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, organized his material according to the four divisions of the Apostles' Creed. Now, already, Calvin, however he organized that material, is recognized by many, many scholars from many, many traditions as maybe being the best exegete in the history of Christianity. So how he organized it should not detract from his deep engagement with the text, whether you agree with him or disagree with him. And I'm sure all of us in this room agree with some of what he said and disagree with other bits of what he said. But as an exegete, if you don't think Calvin knew what he was doing, well, there's kind of nobody out there that you would think knows what there is doing, what he's doing in terms of exposition. He says Philip Melanchthon organized his theology around the arrangement of the book of Romans. But since the 17th century, theologians typically have employed philosophical categories from Greek thought. Now, biblical theologians, he goes on to say, differ from systematic theologians in three ways. First, biblical theologians think as exegetes, not as logicians. What? Second, they derive their organizational principle from the biblical blocks of writings themselves rather than factors external to the text. Okay? So, you forget that you believe that there's one God when you're reading certain parts of Old Testament narrative? I'm just asking. Because if you forget that, then maybe you can make an argument that you don't bring anything from outside of a text when you're dealing with a text that may imply that Hebrews believed in more than one God. I don't think that actually is the way it works. I think that Orthodox biblical theologians continue to believe that there's one God when they're reading certain passages in the Old Testament that might seem to imply that there is more God than one, more gods than one. Third, Biblical theologians' thinking is diachronic. They think of the development of theological themes in various blocks of writing. Systematic theologians think more synchronically. That is, they focus their energies on the church's doctrines. Now, if he had stopped with diachronic and synchronic, I'd have said, "Yep, I'm with you." Yeah, systematic theologians are we're going to put things together synthetically, synchronically. We're going to collate. We're going to gather together. We're going to try and summarize one topic. We're going to synthesize it, summarize it. Whereas biblical theologians are going to move across Scripture diachronically, chronologically, historically, and thematically. Yep, that's true. But not Scripture, church's doctrine. Mm-mm-mm. Systematic theologians want to think about the church's doctrine, but ultimately the same question is, what does the Bible say? Okay? So now there's a good evangelical Old Testament scholar. I own all his books. I love him. He's a former colleague of mine. I love him. But notice, see, that's in good evangelical circles. You can have this suspicion about systematic theology. Well, let me make a case for you as to why systematic theology is legitimate and is important and is valid. I'm skipping through. I had 16 pages of single space material. I knew I wasn't going to get through it, so I just skipped through about 8 pages. Let me get to it. Let me take you to Luke 24, and I just want to start give you just 2 or 3 examples of why systematic theology is valid. It's it's unavoidable. Look at Luke 24, 25 to 27. Now, some of you are going to know that verse is sort of the classic verse to demonstrate biblical theology. And that's totally legitimate. It's also the classic verse to demonstrate systematic theology. Listen to what Jesus says. This is Jesus talking to 2 disciples on the way to Emmaus. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, this is the famous passage from the road to Emmaus. It's also one of the favorite passages on which to base the discipline of biblical theology, especially when we want to stress a Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament, a Christ-centered interpretation of redemptive history. Now, that is valid. That is a valid deduction to make from this passage, that we ought to be Christ-centered in the way that we expound the Old Testament, in the way we preach the Old Testament, in the way that we do biblical theology in the Old Testament. I am thumbs up on that. That's a good thing to do, and that is a valid deduction. But think for just a second. What does that deduction entail? Let me ask you the question another way. What did Jesus show to the forlorn disciples in all of Scripture? Himself. Go back and look at the verse. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He didn't show them a storied narrative of redemptive history. He showed them himself. In other words, the study that he did with them was personal, topical, and systematic. It wasn't in the first instance historical. The focus was the person and work of the Messiah. And he showed them that in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And they're able to grasp the Christ-centeredness of redemptive history because of the Christological focus of his exposition and interpretation. The great New Testament scholar, Geldenhuys, says this, "Then the Savior who knows the Word of God perfectly because of his intimate union with the Spirit, who is its primary author, expounded to them in broad outline all the scriptures that referred to him from the first books of the Old Testament right through to the end. And Luke tells us specifically what his topic was. Look at it. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, Luke says, what did Jesus teach him? He taught them about the humiliation of the Messiah and the exaltation of the Messiah. And guess what? That's systematic theology. That's Christology. Most systematic theologies present the doctrine of Christ under what rubrics? The person and work of Christ. But Hermann Bavinck presents his Christology under the categories of the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. That's right out of Luke 24. It's systematic theology that's going on here. Now, turn forward with me to Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, we read, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, that's Apollos. That's describing what Apollos did. And what did he do? He took the Bible and he showed the Jews that the Bible teaches that the Messiah is Jesus. What is that? It's a topical study of the Bible. It's a topical doctrinal study of the person of Christ. Now it gets even better. Look back one chapter to Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now guess what Paul does? He does what Apollos did and what Jesus did together. He bears witness that Jesus is the Messiah, and he bears witness to the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, just like Jesus did in Luke 24. And what is that? It's Christology, which is a sub-branch of systematic theology. Now, I told you at the beginning that I'm going to show you this from the gospel writers. Let me just give you one example. In the New Testament, if you look at the Gospels, you will notice that the Gospels are not organized like biographies. John spends almost half of his words in the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, about a third of it on the last night of Jesus' life. Now, if you handed in a biography of George Washington and a third of your words were on the last night of his life, I think your publisher might say to you, I think we've got some editing to do on this. The other Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spend about a third of their words in the last week of Jesus' life. Why? Because they're not writing biographies, they're writing gospels, and it is very important for them to explain to you the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. And so they spend a third to a half of their words on the week of his death. Why? Because they weren't just biographers, they were theologians. They were doing systematic theology. They were presenting to you what systematic theologians may call the doctrine of the atonement, the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. And they were educating Christians thereby. Those gospels served as the discipling tools of early Christians. And they knew that early Christians needed to understand that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus had died as a substitute for his people. So they were doing systematic theology. You don't have to wait for theology to happen in the epistles. It's already happening in the gospels. You know, used to, people would say the gospels are history, the epistles are doctrine. Mm-mm. The gospels are every bit as much theology as the epistles are. The gospels are filled with doctrine and with systematic theology. So I want to argue from those passages that systematic theology is biblical. It's biblically legitimate to do systematic theology because we find Jesus and Paul and Apollos and Luke all doing systematic theology. So it must be a legitimate thing for us to do. Now, what is systematic theology for? Well, I've given the broad categories of pastoral ministry and Christian thinking and public theology. But the Bible is very, very specific about the things that systematic theology is for. And let me just rattle off really quickly four or five things that the Bible says that systematic theology is for. So look at John 17. Verses 13 to 17. Jesus, in the middle of his high priestly prayer, says that the reason that he has been teaching them the truths that he has been teaching them that night is for their joy and their growth in holiness. Listen to what he says. Look at John 17, 13 to 17. I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So even as he's praying to God, he's saying, God, the reason I've been teaching them these things is so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So his teaching, his doctrine, his theology is for their joy. So the next time somebody tells you that they don't like theology, tell them, well, you're a killjoy. Because Jesus gave us theology so that his joy would be fulfilled in us. And then, listen to what he says. He prays to God into that section, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus thinks that truth, doctrine, theology is for your sanctification. Okay, let's go to another passage. Look at Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. It's the Great Commission. Now, that's all about evangelism, isn't it? Well, actually, it's about discipleship. Jesus says, go make disciples. Now, how do you do that? Well, Jesus tells you. He doesn't say, you go make disciples, y'all figure it out. No, he tells you. What does he say? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus says that the church is not simply to believe his instruction or to teach all of it, but to teach it with a view to people living out that truth. So Jesus thinks a disciple is a person who lives out truth, all of the truth that he has taught. So what does truth do? It makes disciples. It's for your joy. It's for your growth in grace. It's how you make disciples. Or turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verses 8 to 11. Well, actually, look at verses 3 to 5 first. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Paul tells Timothy there, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, Paul says, the reason that I want you to keep them from teaching or listening to bad theology is it will not issue forth in a good life. And the reason that I want you to teach the truth is that's how God creates loving, committed disciples. Listen, the aim of our charge, the goal of our instruction is... Now, when Paul is about to tell you the whole goal of his pastoral ministry, preacher, aren't you a little bit interested? Here it comes. Love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul's apostolic teaching was designed to be the instrument of the Holy Spirit to create loving believers who from the depths of their heart trusted Christ, had a pure conscience, and a sincere faith. That's what that instruction was for. So theology, doctrine, truth, teaching was designed to be productive of love. So when we meet people who are all excited about theology and they're mean and they're arrogant and they're disruptive and they're condescending, you know what they are? They're immature. They haven't understood what truth is for. They're not the advertisement for what truth does. They're the advertisement for somebody who doesn't even know what the truth is for. The people who know truth the best are strong and tender. They're not swaying with every wind of doctrine, but they are tender. They don't break the bruised reed or extinguish the smoking flax because they don't have to put on airs because they're confident in the truth and they can be loving to the weak and to those who differ with them. Okay, one other passage. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. I'll skip the 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. 1 Timothy 6, 2 to 4. Paul says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now, it's the phrase I want you to see is this one. The teaching that accords with godliness. What is Pauline teaching for? Godliness. He wants truth to be productive of godliness in people's lives. Those are some of the things that the Bible teaches that theology, doctrine, truth, systematic theology are for. It's designed to be productive of godliness, joy, love, maturity in the Christian life. All of these things, that's what systematic theology is for. So when we look at the Bible and what it teaches about systematic theology, we see how pastorally helpful it is. So in your ministry, don't starve your sheep. Don't rob your sheep of the enjoyment of God's glory and assurance and joy. They need truth. They need doctrine. They need theology. They need systematic theology. It helps them in their assurance. It helps them in their Christian life. It'll help them in their marriages. Have you ever thought what Paul says to Christian husbands in Ephesians 5? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus die just to be an example? No, thank God he didn't die just to be an example. Jesus died uniquely as my substitute. His shed blood purchased my salvation, and not one thing I will ever do will add to the salvation that he perfectly purchased for me. Now, Paul preaches that more clearly than anybody in the New Testament. And yet, he can say, husbands, every time you hear your preacher preaching on your Lord and Savior's death, and what he did for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to look at that woman sitting next to you. And I want you to love her like he loved you. Now, my friends, any man who understands what Paul is saying there, he better be down on his face crying out to God, Lord God, I can't love her like you love me because I'm not you. But Paul still says to Christian husbands, that's how I want you to love her. You love her like Jesus loved the church. So every time you hear a systematic theological exposition of the atonement, first thing I want you to do, brothers, is praise Jesus for what he did for you. But the second thing I want you to do is say, am I ready to lay down my life for my wife? Am I ready to love her to death? Am I ready to die to myself to serve my wife? That's a Pauline application. That's not Calvin. That's not Luther. That's not Charles Simeon or George Whitfield or John Newton. That's Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's theology applied to Christian practice. So systematic theology is meant to strengthen God's people, to help us in pastoral ministry, in Christian thinking, and in public theology. If I could commend some really good examples of this to you, if you want to see systematic theology in the service of public theology, look at Al Mohler and Russ Moore and how they use systematic theology to think in public as Christians. They do a brilliant job of it. So you could listen to the briefing by Al Mohler week by week. It's all provided free on the Southern Seminary site. Or you could read Russ Moore's material on the Southern Baptist Convention Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission website. Great examples of using systematic theology and thinking in public as Christians. Or, if you want to look at a theologian and pastor who addresses important, though controversial, Christian contemporary issues from a faithfully biblical and Christian perspective, look at Kevin DeYoung. I mean, one of his books is being distributed here at the conference, the one on homosexuality. Now, what he does in that book is he does a brilliant, systematic, theological exposition of the Bible's teaching on sexuality as it relates to same-sex attracted people and to the issue of same-sex marriage. It's a brilliant exposition, and it's a model of how you do systematic theology and you apply it to an issue today. So Kevin, and by the way, Kevin does this on his blog, constantly. He's constantly doing things like this. And as a pastor, I'm looking for quick things to help me in shorthand. Because you're preparing a couple of three sermons a week, you don't have time to go out and do what Don Carson and Al Mohler and Russ Moore and these guys do. So I'm always looking for guys to help me on this. Or when it comes to preaching, you want to see a great example of somebody that uses biblical theology and then systematic theological categories in his application, look at what Tim Keller did yesterday. And I think for all of us, you're humble and you think, oh, I could never do that. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. It just takes a little bit of work. Now, where do you start if you've never ever done any of that? You've just never read much systematic theology. If you've never read systematic theology before, can I give you two suggestions? Pick up Bruce Milne's book, Know the Truth. M-I-L-N-E. Bruce Milne, Know the Truth. And then pick up J.I. Packer's book, Concise Theology. And just start working through it. And what they're doing is they're really short. I mean, Concise Theology is not 4 volumes of Bavinck. It's that. And most of the articles are 3 pages long. And he'll tell you, what does the Bible teach about Revelation? And he'll summarize it for you in 3 pages. What does the Bible teach about the humanity of Christ? And he'll summarize it in 3 pages. What does the Bible teach about hell? We'll summarize it in 3 pages. And he'll get you thinking in categories and topics. And so will Bruce Milne. Now, both of them will interact with Scripture. But that's a really good place to start. Yes, brother. Yeah. Bruce Milne, M-I-L-N-E. And I think that book was published by InterVarsity. Know the Truth by Bruce Milne. He's an Australian Reformed Baptist. And it's a good basic systematic theology. And it was designed for college student age people and maybe young seminarians. So it's not, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand it. But it's good solid stuff. And then Concise Theology by J.I. Packer. Anything you read by Packer is good. But if you're thinking of systematic theology, that's a great place to start. Now, if you're more advanced and you'd like to dig in deeper. Interestingly, my chief academic officer is named Bob Kara, and he is a New Testament scholar. In fact, he did his PhD on 1 Thessalonians. He's written a commentary on 1 Thessalonians. He's a terrific New Testament scholar. But you know what he does for fun? For fun, he reads systematic theologies. That's such a good habit. Systematic theologians ought to want to read lots of New Testament and Old Testament theology and Bible commentaries. And biblical theologians ought to want to read a lot of systematic theologies. So if you're looking for a systematic theology to read that is challenging and helpful, and it's sort of a basic seminary systematic theology, look at Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. That's a really clear, helpful systematic theology. If you're looking for something a little more advanced than that, look at Lewis Burkhoff's systematic theology. I quoted from it briefly earlier in the lecture. It's not bedtime reading, unless you have insomnia and you need a little help. But the more you read it, the more you realize how good he is at summarizing things and saying a lot in a little. Now, it's actually a big, fat, one-volume book, but it's well worth your time. If you're ready to dig deeper, read Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, 4 volumes. And really, here's the secret, Burkhoff is the American summarization of the 4 volumes of Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics. But it will replace, don't feel like you have to read these things fast. When Kevin DeYoung got to Hope College, he decided he wanted to read Calvin's Institutes. And you know how he did it? He read 4 pages a day. And it took him a little over a year, but in 4 pages a day, he read Calvin's Institutes. And as a college student, he came away from that saying, I didn't understand all of it, but I understood a good bit of it. Don't be scared of big books like Calvin's Institutes. And just take him a little bit of a time. For me, you know, after Tim yesterday mentioned the circumcision and applied it to what that meant in terms of our hearts and sanctification, boy, I thought, that was worth it, Lord, for me to come to the Gospel Coalition to hear that. That's all I need to do. I could have chewed on that for days. You don't need much to chew on and get down in your heart when you're reading systematic theology. So don't feel bad if you just read 4 pages and put it down. You'll get something out of that that you can chew on, and then you'll pass that on to other people. So those are my ways of commending to you systematic theology. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you all.